He grew up in a Christian home. It was his privilege to have parents, both mother and father, who knew, loved, and served the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was 6 years of age, he asked his father if he could become a Christian. And that night in his bedroom at his father's side, he invited Jesus Christ into his heart. As you can well imagine, his parents were elated at that. There was no marked change in his life at 6 years of age. After all, he had grown up in a Christian home, and he had come under the influence of other godly people, and he fit in well with what was expected of a Christian six-year-old boy. But by the time he was in high school, it became increasingly apparent that following Jesus was not one of his highest priorities in life. He still went to church, though not happily, and while he still controlled his tongue when he was around church members and his parents, you would have heard quite different language and topics of discussion if you had been around him with some of his friends. By the time he was 19 years of age, he had dropped all pretense of any interest in spiritual things, and his lifestyle was little, if any, different from those around him who did not even call themselves Christians. When his parents confronted him, asking him if he was a Christian, he said, "Sure, I'm a Christian. I'm just sowing some wild oats before I settle down. Don't worry, Mom and Dad, I'm a Christian. Don't you remember I asked Jesus into my heart when I was six? I'm just what some people call backslidden. I'm just what some people call a carnal Christian. It's okay. I just don't want to live like a Christian right now, but I'm okay, don't worry. After all, I did ask Jesus into my heart. I am a Christian." What's wrong with that picture? Last Sunday, I told you I wanted to do three things in the message this morning. I said it was going to be a bit unusual, disjointed possibly even. First of all, I said I wanted to raise an issue that comes up, or at least that some bring up, out of chapter 3. It's the issue that I have just introduced with the illustration I've given you. If a person says that they are a Christian, is it true that he or she is a Christian regardless of what they do from that time on? Does 1 Corinthians 3 teach that there are worldly, carnal, backslidden Christians in contrast to spiritual Christians? Secondly, I said I wanted to briefly outline Paul's teaching on unity as found in chapter 4 as he closes that argument. Third, I said I wanted to attempt to answer some questions that have come to your mind during the first part of this series in 1 Corinthians. Well, we're going to do the first and the last. I'll mention the second in just a few moments. I'd like to begin then by going back to the 19-year-old that I have mentioned. He prayed a prayer to invite Jesus Christ into his life when he was six, but now, though he still calls himself a Christian, he has no interest in following Christ. The question is he a Christian? Some use 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to build a doctrine that goes something like this. They suggest that there are three kinds of people in the world. First of all, they say there are the natural people, that is, those who are not Christians. They are simply of the flesh. Secondly, they say there are spiritual people, or Christian people, those in whom the Spirit of God dwells and rules. Thirdly, they say, there are worldly Christians, one who is a Christian but is refusing to allow the Spirit of God to rule in his or her life. Now, the implication of this is that it's possible to remain a very worldly Christian in one's outlook and behavior and yet be a genuine Christian. Or to put it in the words of the 19-year-old in the illustration, "I'm a Christian, it's just that I'm a worldly one." A carnal one. There's a great problem with that view. In fact, there's a great problem with this whole issue. What if there are many people who think they are okay with God when they are not? Now, that's a serious issue. People who are convinced they are fine with God when in fact they are not. What if a worldly Christian, as too commonly defined, is not a Christian at all? It is eternally devastating to have a false security, to think you are a Christian when you in fact are not. So what about this view that there are three kinds of people and two kinds of Christians? Those who are following Christ and those who are not. Look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It was read for us just a moment ago, and as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul clearly sees that there is a difference between those who do not have the Spirit of God. That's the phrase he uses in that text. Those who do not have the Spirit of God. In the New American Standard Bible and the King James Bible, I believe it's called the natural man. He points out that there's a difference between the natural, or the one who does not have the Spirit of God, and the one who does have the Spirit of God. Now, that distinction's very clear. It's the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. Look with me now, please, at chapter 3, verse 1. As I said last week, Paul, in this first verse of chapter 3, is remarking on the contrast between what he expected of the Corinthians and what he, in fact, found in their behavior. He expected them to be spiritual, that is, to be characterized by the Spirit. In other words, he expected them to be obeying and following the Lord Jesus. But what did he discover? He discovered that they are worldly. That is, they are being characterized by the world. In other words, instead of finding them acting as a follower of Jesus Christ, he found them acting as if they were no different than those who are not Christians. Now, if my words are clear at all, and you're still with me, you would say to yourself, I think he just said the text supports three kinds of people. The one who does not have the Spirit of God, a spiritual person, one who has the Spirit, and a worldly Christian. As if, in fact, Paul is talking about two kinds of Christians. That's not what he's talking about at all. If you look at it, you will find that the Apostle Paul is talking about levels of maturity. And his criticism of these Corinthians is that they are not as mature as they ought to be. Paul has not, with these words, created two classes of Christians. Christians who follow Christ and Christians who do not follow Christ. Contrary to the popular application of these verses, there is nothing in these verses here to suggest that these Corinthians are living in willful rebellion to the Lord. For example, we discover in the rest of the chapters of this letter that these Corinthians are actively involved in worship. We find that these Corinthians, being described here in chapter 3, verse 1, are actively involved in manifesting the gifts of the Spirit of God. They are living in many ways in obedience to the Lord. Now, the fact that they are wrong about some of the things they are doing, and the fact that they are truly living in sin in some of the ways they are, especially the way they are treating each other, does not equate those Corinthians with the person today who willfully turns his or her back on Jesus Christ and sets out to live his or her life their own way, saying, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm just a worldly one. I'm like the carnal or worldly Christians of Corinth. No, they're not. There's no similarity at all. The Corinthians were those who were following in some ways, though very wrongly in other ways. Quite a different story. You know, our own experience tells us there are times in our lives when we do disobey God, when we act worldly, when we act as others could expect non-Christians to act. Am I then saying that at such times we are not a Christian? No, I'm not talking about the Christian who struggles with sin in his or her life. Notice I said the Christian who struggles. Christians do struggle. We fail. We sometimes fail miserably and we fail repeatedly, but our desire is to follow the Lord. Sometimes even that desire to follow the Lord seems weak, but it is still our desire. I'm talking about the person who claims to be a Christian, but who couldn't care less about following Jesus Christ. There is no basis in these verses for such a person to call him or herself a Christian, though a worldly Christian. Would you look, please, at chapter 3, verse 15? Some go so far as to look at this verse in the same chapter and say, there, isn't that discussing the same issue? speaking of rewards or speaking of the work they have done, Paul says, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. There, some say. Can't you see it? There are those who are going to come to the end of their life with nothing to show, but because they are a Christian, they will be saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. Isn't that what the verse says? No, it's not. This verse is talking about leaders. It's not talking about all Christians. And furthermore, this verse is not talking about their sin. This verse is talking about the leaders' attempts at building the church. And some leaders will find that they have worked in vain in building the church because they have attempted to use the wrong materials. You'd have to go back to the chapter or remember last week to know what I'm talking about explicitly. But these are leaders who thought they were building the church, but have done so in vain because they were using the wrong materials. There is nothing in this verse about a Christian still making it to heaven, though by the skin of his teeth, if he's not been a follower of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, makes it very clear about those who do not follow Christ. He says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" Those are the words of the apostle. If a person's life demonstrates everything but following Jesus Christ, there is serious reason to doubt that such a person is truly a Christian. It does not square with the scriptures to apply the term worldly or carnal Christian to every person who sometime in the past made a profession of faith in Christ, but has now lived for umpteen years without any evidence of Christian faith or repentance or values or interest. It is much more likely we are dealing with someone who never truly became a Christian in spite of their words and in spite even of possibly some evidence or some actions early on. I implore you, as your pastor, to take no comfort of any kind from a misinterpretation of these verses. I implore you to take no comfort in these verses that would allow you to go on living in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and to somehow claim that, well, I'm just like one of those Corinthians. After all, I am a Christian. It's just that I'm not interested in following Jesus. That is a contradiction. I believe, according to the scriptures, that is an impossibility. To be a Christian is to follow Christ. I will not do that perfectly. I may even do that at times very poorly, but the direction of my life is to follow Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is urging throughout the pages of this letter. It would be to take something from these words and make them mean exactly the opposite of what Paul is trying to encourage. To say that it's possible for one to be, quote, a worldly Christian all one's life and still be okay with God. Now, I suspect that as well will raise some questions, and maybe at another time we can try to respond to some of those, or maybe even later this morning. As I said earlier, it had been my intention today to summarize chapter 4 before going to the third part this morning, and that is of answering questions. But the more I studied chapter 4, the more I realized that I could not possibly do it justice in 5 or 10 minutes. Instead, it's my intention to come back to chapter 4 in 2 weeks. Now, next week, Pastor Wayne Roby is going to be speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then the following week, we'll, out of order, we'll come back to chapter 4, and I will address that before going on to chapter 6. I also said last week that I wanted to spend some time this morning addressing some of the questions that have been raised already out of 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. So that's how we're going to spend the remainder of the time. I'd like for you, please, to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where we're going to summarize what Paul's issue is in these first 4 chapters. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. The bottom line of these first three or four chapters is that acting with spiritual pride toward one another, dividing from each other, picking your favorite spiritual leader to the exclusion of others is contrary to everything about Christ, everything about the cross, everything about the Spirit of God who dwells within us, everything about what it means to be a real Christian. Divisions in the church, dividing and separating among Christians. The Apostle Paul says, stop it. But if that's true, what about the real world we see around us? Why so many churches? Why so many denominations? Is it wrong to have a Methodist church and a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church and a free church? Or another question, how can I possibly have unity with people with whom I disagree on such important issues? Let's see if we can respond to those and other questions. Several of you sent questions to me. You either left them in my box or in the office or mailed them to me. And several of the questions you asked were quite similar. What is a Christian to do when the church they are part of begins to teach and practice erroneous doctrines that are a matter of life and death? What are you supposed to do when you're a part of a church that is not teaching the gospel? I believe that the key words in that question, or those questions, are the words doctrines that are matters of life and death. What are you to do when you're a part of a church that teaches doctrines erroneously that can make such a difference? Now, I'm choosing to define life and death as spiritual life and death. In other words, those doctrines without which one could not become a Christian. Those doctrines without knowing one could not be a child of God. What do you do if you're a part of a church and the gospel's not taught? I first of all answer that if a group of people, if a church has become apostate, that is, if a church has left the faith, if a church is not truly Christian, even though it claims to be, if the truth about how to become a Christian and live as a Christian is denied in that so-called church, or is not taught in that church, then to be part of that group is, I believe, under the instruction of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it is to be united or to be unequally yoked. It is to be united with a group of people and claim that we are brothers and sisters in Christ when in fact we are not. That is a matter of life and death. Do they truly teach what it means to be a child of God? Now, to leave that kind of church, I do not believe in any way is dividing from Christians at all. But it is simply doing what the Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and that is, come out from among them and be separate. Do not call yourself one in Christ with one who is not a Christian. Now, by the way, folks, this does not mean we're supposed to be mean toward those who are not Christians. Paul addresses that as well, as we'll see in a few moments, we'll see in a couple of weeks. But it does say, don't call someone genuinely a brother or sister in Christ if they are not. And therefore, if there are those who do not agree on those matters of spiritual life and death, they are not brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is not division, as the apostle is prohibiting. But the question remains, what doctrines are issues of life and death? What doctrines are so fundamental to Christianity that if one does not believe them, one cannot be a Christian? Let me attempt to answer that question by raising other questions. And I think you'll get the point as I raise several questions. If another person claims to have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and their actions bear witness to that claim, and yet they don't understand or they don't believe in baptism the way you believe in baptism, are they therefore not a child of God? What if they don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Isn't it possible for a person to be ignorant of or wrong about the issue of the virgin birth of Christ and still be genuinely born again? What if they don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? Isn't it possible for someone to believe that the first chapters of the book of Genesis are mythological and still be truly a Christian, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation? What if a person doesn't believe you can know for certain that you are a Christian? Isn't it possible for someone to be uncertain and still be a child of God? In fact, isn't it possible for people to be ignorant of or uncertain of or wrong about many things and still be truly a Christian? I think the answer is so evidently yes. Yes. There are many things that people do not have to understand. Oh, we'd like them to understand, and that's what teaching is about, and that's what maturity is about. But there are many things that people do not understand. Even many things that others disagree with you on. But they're still genuinely a Christian. But what must they believe? Let me answer that first with the words of the Bible. John 1:12, to all who receive Jesus, to those he gives the right to be called the children of God. John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. To become a Christian is to trust in Jesus. It is to turn to Jesus, trusting that through his death on the cross for you, he can and will forgive you for the sin that separates you from God. He can and will forgive you, and he will give you his life, life everlasting. Now, if a person has turned to and is trusting in Jesus Christ as saving Lord, then he or she is my brother or sister in the Lord. Lacking that, he or she is not my brother or sister in the Lord, and there is no spiritual unity. But if they are in the Lord, then that person is my brother or my sister. If the doctrines are a matter of spiritual life and death, then we not only may separate from those who call themselves Christians, though they are not, I believe that we are called upon by God to separate from them. But several wrote asking this, what if we agree on the core doctrines? What if, in fact, we admit that, yes, that person truly is a brother or a sister in the Lord, but we disagree on other very important issues? Now, I concur that that's a matter of real concern. As I've reflected on this, I have asked myself, could I stay in a church? Could I sit under the preaching and teaching ministry of a church if it taught that not only can you not be certain of whether you are a Christian or not, but also anytime you sin certain sins, you lose your salvation and you must be born again? Could I sit? You see, under that kind of teaching, you see, I don't doubt that there are many people who hold that view who are truly my brothers and sisters in Christ. But could I sit under that kind of teaching? Could I worship there? Could I intimately fellowship with those believers? I've asked myself, could I stay in a church where the pastor and the elders, though personally godly men, truly converted to Jesus Christ, did not believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God? Could I allow my young children to grow up in a church where week after week in their Sunday school classes and in the sermons they were hearing people and teachers suggest that maybe this part is not the Word of God, or maybe this part over here is not the Word of God, and this part over here, well, that's mythological and you can't take that. Could I allow my children to grow up in such a church? Now, those are just some of my issues. What issues would you fit into that category? Oh, you'd say they're not core doctrines. They're not those doctrines that separate those from one who is a Christian and one who is not. But they are very important issues, and I cannot overlook them. You see, your list may be different than mine. Now remember, I am still talking about a church that is truly a church, that is truly a people who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone as saving Lord. But with the differences I've named, could I remain? And if I left such a church, would I be sinning in a way that the Apostle Paul is prohibiting here in 1 Corinthians? Would I be dividing the body of Christ? By the way, I think this addresses the issue of denominations as well. Are denominations wrong? And not only are the different denominations wrong for being different from each other, but even the non-denominational groups, are they wrong as well? You see, their issue is denominationalism. They are separating from others because the others are denominations, then they're non-denominational. And so you have, whether the denominations are non-denominations, they're separating. If we lived in a perfect world, I do not think there would be denominational or non-denominational differences. If we lived in a perfect world, I don't think there would be different understandings of what God expects of His church. If we lived in a perfect world, I don't think we would differ on baptism or communion or worship style or perseverance of the saints or perfectionism or the gifts of the Spirit. And the list can go on and on. But we don't live in a perfect world. And so I have to admit, as much as it hurts, that there may be issues over which we disagree that are so important that we cannot continue to fellowship as intimately as brothers and sisters in the Lord as we would wish we could. We recognize we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, but we find that because of these differences, the intimacy of fellowship is not as great as we would like it to be. Maybe for you the issue is the one of inerrancy of the Bible, or it's abortion, or it's baptism, or it's the timing of the rapture of the church, or it's church government, or it's the gifts of the Spirit, or it's the styles of worship. Maybe for you that is so important that you can only intimately fellowship with those who agree with you on that issue or others. Now, I may not agree with you on what that issue is or how important that issue is for you, but I do believe that 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3 give us some ideas and some principles and some insights that would guard and guide our, any word I use is going to sound like a contradiction, that would guard and guide our separating from each other in such a way that we minimize the negative impact. For example, I think we learned from these chapters that remaining united should be for us a high priority, and nothing but the most serious of issues should divide us. Secondly, I think we learn further that we must do everything within our ability to bring compromise, to bring some accommodation that would allow us to live in the most intimate fellowship with each other rather than separate. Thirdly, I think we are instructed to care so much about unity that it pains us if there is any separation. And I think we are certainly taught that we must still consider the other person our brother in the Lord, even if we must separate. I think further than that, we are to speak well of them and to pray for them and work for their welfare whenever we can, in spite of the differences that we have. Sixth, I think we are even to be charitable toward their understanding of the Bible on those issues where we disagree. Charitable toward their understanding of the Bible, even on the issues where we disagree, recognizing that we too may be wrong. You see, I don't think the world has much problem with there being Baptists and Lutherans and Methodists and free churches. After all, they go to this shopping center and not that one. They like that health club and not that other health club. The world understands there are differences in people. The world doesn't have a problem with there being different churches. The world has a problem with the churches when they fight with each other, when they violate every one of the six principles I have just enumerated for you, when their attitude toward each other is that not only can I not worship with that person or fellowship with that person intimately, there's something wrong with that person and I need to spend my time trying to correct them or telling everybody else how wrong they are for what they believe. I don't know why I always point over here when I say they're wrong. I should... I'll try to do it over here for a little while, okay, folks? I recognize that when I look at 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, I find it very difficult to find any loophole that suggests it's possible to have separation in the church of Jesus Christ without it being wrong. And I believe in a perfect world, when our Lord comes again, there will be no such divisions as we know. We are not in a perfect world, Therefore, I believe there will be some separations, but I believe, according to God's word, those separations can exist without the kind of rancor and malevolent attitudes that so often run rampant in churches as they separate.